Yes, we'll pray for the pastor search position. I got a call this past week from a member of the church, and she tried to speak with me in broken English, and I couldn't really understand. And I had to get someone in her family to come and try to translate on the phone. And I'm like, I think we really need a Chinese pastor. So we'll be praying for that and for that process. So let's pray the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can worship and praise you and come into your presence. And as your children, Lord, we can lay all of our burdens at your feet. And we thank you for the report of Brother Jingwei. And Lord, though we've been meeting for 9 months or so as a pastor search committee, there's just been very few applicants. And we even hear from around the country that it can take 2 to 5 years to find a pastor for a Chinese church. Indeed, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And Lord, we do pray that you would provide for our needs here in Columbia at our church, and that Father, you would work in the process. And as we dialogue with Pastor Lee, that you would help us and him to come to a good decision, a mutual decision, if this is a good fit for him. And as he's in China now for the next several months, I do pray that you would bless his ministry and really empower him as he seeks to teach and to equip believers in China. In the meantime, Lord, we pray for the Pastor Search Committee as we discuss the possibility of an interim pastor, and that indeed you can raise up a man of God that can take the helm at this time to help meet the needs of the Chinese congregation. So Lord, we lift that up to you. Father, we also want to pray for our former pastor, Pastor Wong. Indeed, he's still part of our fellowship, especially in that we are his sending church, and his ministry is in a sense an extension of our church's ministry. And Father, he is he's been ministering in Canada and is on his way to Asia to minister in many countries. And I pray, Father, that as he speaks in seminaries, in churches, at conferences, that the vision of reaching Muslims through Chinese churches can be brought to fruition, and that you can raise up many individuals and many churches, Lord, that can participate in this vision of reaching the unreached. And so we lift him up to you. Father, I also pray for our building, excuse me, and that with a lot of work going on now, and as it draws to the final stages, that you would allow the workers to work in safety, that there'd be no big problems, no falls or accidents, or that you'd raise up the funds to complete the process. So, Lord, we pray for Nelson and for Jim as they manage this work. Pray as well for our work day today, that you would keep everyone safe and have a good work day as well. And Father, now as we come before you in your word, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would reveal to us your truth, that we may follow you in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study in Romans, and today we'll be in Romans 8. Most of us have times that are up and down. I'm pretty even-tempered, even-keeled, so if I think back on most years, it's usually good or bad, some good, some bad, usually about the same maybe. I think when I was 36 was a very good year. It was the year that I began a new ministry in Brooklyn, but it was also, more importantly, the year that Grace and I got married, so that was a significant year. However, my 30th year was probably one of my lowest points. And I don't really have too many low points, but my 30th was a tough year. It was a lot of ministry stress that I was undergoing, especially as a young pastor in a new church. There was financial burden. I was living in New York City, which is a challenging place to live, even if you have a lot of money. And as a pastor, I didn't have too much money, but the Lord provided, but it was still a burden, a stress, and there were some relationship issues that I was going through, and all in all, it was a down time, I think part of it too was expectations. I kind of figured, and I was looking around at my friends, and they were 30 years old and married and kids and living in houses in the suburbs, and I was just kind of making my way in the city and having a tough time, and I was like, well, my expectations of my life are here, and I feel like I'm down there, and it kind of brought me down a little bit. But nonetheless, through the experience, I continued to try to seek in God and to trust in His promises. Now, I'm reprising this Wordle. I don't know if you know what a Wordle is, but it's this thing you can actually take a text. You can take a paper or maybe a talk that you're doing, or if you listen to a sermon, you can cut and paste it into Wordle.com, and then it'll pop out the words, and the words that are most prevalent are the ones that show up highlighted the most. And so as you can look at this Wordle, there's a lot of different words that stand for the trials and tribulations that all of us have gone through, many of us have gone through, most of us will go through, and I think if you look through the list, you can probably identify things that you have gone through, and hopefully you won't go through all of them, but nonetheless, that is part of life. Through our difficulties, the Lord works through them, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit today, about how God works through our difficulties and trials in order to work in our life and to bring Him the glory. One of the key verses that sustained me through that tough year of my life was a verse we're going to look at today, Romans 8:28, how God works all things together for good, and we'll read that in a moment. I've actually preached that here probably about a year and a half or 2 years ago. I just focused on Romans 8:28, but actually today I'm going to expand the verses that we're looking at it and try to look at it a little bit more in context, and we'll have a little bit of a different emphasis than I had during that particular message. And so let's go on and we'll read this together. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Next. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And so we see here, and one of the themes that we're going to be focusing on here is, in fact, God's calling in our life, and that we can take comfort in His calling. And we're going to unpack what His calling means and what we see in the scriptures of how His calling applies to our life and to His church. And so we are to take comfort in His calling. And the first thing that we see in terms of God's calling and how He works through His calling is that He works. In all things, God works for the good. Now, there's a couple of different translations that we see here, and if it's not translated this way, there's probably a footnote. And here we see God works for the good, and some other translations, it'll say God works all things together for good. I think they have similar meanings, maybe a little bit of a nuance, but nonetheless, we can see that in spite of our circumstances, no matter what we're going through, God, to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, God works together for good. Now, I'm glad for verses like this because, like I said, it helped me through tough times. But when I look back on that tough year, I can really see how God used that in my life and how He used it to mold me and shape me. And though I had a relationship go down in flames, that was a good thing because that person wasn't the most compatible for me, and God had something much better for me. And so God did work all things together for good in my circumstance. But one of the things that really hit me as I was looking at this passage today was that it's really not so much about us. It's actually more about God. And we see that in what is called the Hall of Faith. You know what the Hall of Faith is? That's in Hebrews chapter 11. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through notable figures like Noah, David, Samuel, various prophets. And then in verse 35, there's an interesting verse which says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. It's not a pretty picture that we see, but here are brothers and sisters in the faith after Christ had resurrected, who sought a better resurrection, and in seeking a better resurrection, in seeking to keep a strong connection with God and a strong testimony to the world, were tortured, were imprisoned, were beaten, were even put to death in torturous ways. And then when I was thinking about that, it's like, well, how did God work together for good in the lives of those brothers and sisters who died? Because obviously, we tend to think of this verse as, well, God will work things together, and we know, and I think it does speak to the fact that God works our circumstances together to help us and to bring us to a better place, but sometimes that doesn't happen this side of heaven, and God has a greater purpose even in spite of the trials that we go through. I couldn't help but think of the quote by Tertullian, who wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Tertullian was a theologian, historian in 160 to 220 AD, very soon after the early church. And I think he kind of sheds a little bit of light on all of the martyrdom that took place during this period. The first 400 years of Christianity under the Roman Empire was really a period of martyrdom. And what Tertullian really saw was that even though many of these brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, died for their faith, the Lord used that, their blood, to be a seed of the church, and that though the empire tried to keep the church down, nonetheless it was a seed that began to grow into a big tree to the point of, early 400 AD, Rome actually officially made Christianity as the official religion. And so there was a greater good, in a sense, that God was using in spite of the difficulties of his people. And so God was still working together for good, but it wasn't necessarily focused on the individual, but focused on what God was doing in history and our part of that story. Now, the second thing that we see here is that he knows, God knows. For those he foreknew. Now, the biblical use of know or foreknew often and usually refers to God entering into a relationship with someone, God continuing that relationship, sustaining that relationship, nurturing that relationship. To Israel in Amos 3:2, the Lord said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And so God was pointing out that he specially chose Israel amongst all the families of the earth to be his special possession, one a country, a nation that he would lead and guide and ultimately bring forth our Savior and Messiah Jesus Christ. So in the same way that God knew Israel of all the nations of the earth, so too he knows us as his people, as people of God. Now God knows us. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves, better than we know our spouses, our kids, even our friends, and like I said, even ourselves. And I kind of like this poster here from Three Word Wisdom, and the Three Word Wisdom for the day is God knows you. And I think that that's apropos. God knows us, and God certainly knows me better than I know myself. I don't know if you've ever taken the temperament analysis called Myers-Briggs. Have any of you seen that? Now, I have a problem whenever I take the Myers-Briggs analysis, and that I score differently every time. And I think partly is that I do have an analytical type mind, and so I look at the questions and I overanalyze, and I'm like, well, sometimes I'm like this, but not all of the times I'm like this. Well, maybe it's half, but there's no middle ground, and so I got to choose something, and so every time it's different. Now, Grace's father is his specialty is counseling, and I know Grace once went to a seminar that talked about the Myers-Briggs, and she took it, and it was interesting because I couldn't figure out what I was, but Grace and her father had this discussion about what I am. And they're like, well, he's this and this. What about this one? I'm not sure. Maybe he's this or that. And I think ultimately they figured out what my personality type was, but I forgot it. And then I took this test again last semester. One of the sisters in the church gave it to the board. And then I presented my findings, and then Pastor Long was like, that's not you. So I'm like, I think I have to consult more with Grace and her father again to see who I really am. But the point is that sometimes it's even difficult to know ourselves. Sometimes those around us maybe even know us a little bit better than we do, but we can take comfort in the fact that God ultimately knows us better than we know ourselves. And I think David, King David, understood this fact when he penned Psalm 139, when he wrote, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely." And so God knows our thoughts, our heart, our actions, even the words on our tongue before we speak them. God even knows that when I start fumbling with my words up here, that was going to happen, but, you know, nonetheless, he is glorified through that. So we can take comfort in the fact that God knows. Now, the third thing that we see here is God shapes. He goes on and says, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, today we're not going to go into a lot about predestination. This is actually a passage which is a battleground between various forms of thought. There's Calvinism, which focuses more on God's calling and God's sovereignty in all of life. And then there's Arminianism, which focuses a little bit more on God's love and God's free will. And there's been a 400-year debate on this, and I think I kind of fall in the middle somewhere because some verses look like they're more Calvinist and some are more Arminian. And we could probably spend, even on this passage that we're looking at today, probably several hours in a Sunday school class. So we're not going to unpack everything about predestination. But we see here the goal of predestination, at least the goal that Paul is using in this particular passage in this sense, and then it says that he also predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son. God's desire is that we attain the goal of Christ's likeness. Now, some feel that Christ's likeness is an unattainable goal. They look at the passages that we've seen earlier in Romans about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's none that righteous, no, not one. And because of their thinking of what total depravity is, they'll just say, well, there's really nothing we can do. We're so sinful. We'll just worship the Lord. We'll try to make good. We'll try to do our best, but nonetheless, we're just too sinful to make any progress. But I would challenge that, because when we look at passages like this and other passages, like in Peter, when God calls his people and says, "You should be holy, for I am holy," we see throughout the New Testament, even throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that God has a desire to work a change in the lives of his people, to work a change in our lives according to his Holy Spirit. Now, we have a part in that process, and the Lord does want us to seek holiness and to begin to integrate disciplines in our lives, like prayer and scripture reading and quiet times and fasting, in order to help facilitate that growth, that spiritual growth in our lives. But nonetheless, it's ultimately God who does the conforming. It's God who causes the growth. So it's really not about us, and it's not about us even thinking, woe is me, I can never change. But we allow Christ to work in our lives and to bring about the change. Now, I really think this is an image of being conformed into the image of his Son, which is likened to a potter working with clay. And we see that in a couple passages in the prophets. In Isaiah, we see the verse, "We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." And it's there's a song that's pretty old now. Many of you younger folk won't know it, but it's "Change My Heart, O God." You know that song, "Change My Heart, O God, Make It Ever True. Change My Heart, O God, May I Be Like You. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I say." And so it's a song based on this verse that indeed God is a potter, we are clay. Now, Jeremiah, in the Jeremiah passage, I can't read very well, I think it's 18:6. In Jeremiah 18, the Lord brings Jeremiah to a pottery studio. I don't know if they called them studios back then. But he brought him there, and he observed the artist and the clay, the pot, the ceramicist. I don't know what you call a potter, maybe. And he was doing some type of creation, and then it wasn't working out, and then he kind of scrapped it and then redid it in a whole other shape. And he says to Jeremiah, it's like, that is what I will do amongst my people. That is what I will do amongst the nations. Don't I have that right to see what I have, and as the artist, as the potter, to actually reshape it into the form, into the creation that I desire? And indeed, that is God's purpose. It is God who is molding us and shaping us. I'm sure if clay could talk, clay would say, I don't really want to be this clay. I don't want to be molded. I don't want to be patted down and crushed and put into a kiln and burned. I mean, it doesn't sound very fun, but nonetheless, God will use that to make a potter will use that to make a beautiful creation, a piece of pottery, a piece of art maybe, but God uses it to conform us to the image of His Son. And so God uses our trials in order to bring us into this state of being conformed, the state of holiness, the state of being set apart, sanctified for Him. The fourth thing, the last thing that we see in today's passage, is that He glorifies. Now it says, those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now this is a particular passage we could probably spend hours upon hours upon. Nonetheless, I want to focus on the glorified part of this passage. This particular passage is actually called the golden chain of salvation, because we see one thing, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, and different theologians have a little bit different idea of how this works together, but nonetheless, it's a significant verse in Scripture. And we see that actually an interesting thing here in the word glorified, if you see all of these things, predestined, called, justified, they're all past tense. Now the word glory, glorified, is actually future tense. It's something that we will experience in the future when we're in the presence of the Lord in heaven. We will be glorified. But the interesting thing is glorified is past tense. So how can you have a future event in the past tense? And I kind of got a sense of this, one of the commentary writers that I was reading, as he was kind of scratching his head, thinking, I don't really know how this fits together. But nonetheless, I think that it tells us that we are glorified, which is future, but it actually started in the past. And so we are justified. When we're justified, when we're made right with God, when we come into a relationship with Him, in one sense, eternity doesn't begin in the future, in heaven, but eternity begins now when we begin to follow Christ. And as He begins to conform us to His image, we begin to take on a little bit more of the glory of the Son in our life, which will then come to fruition in the future when we're with God in heaven. And so maybe it's a little bit of a deposit or a guarantee where we see the beginnings now, but it will come to fruition in the future. Now, one of the things the commentary writer wrote, Douglas Moo, he's a professor at Wheaton College, and when he was discussing this particular verse, he said that Paul, God wants us to come away with, not with theological questions, because there's a lot of theological words and questions that we can look at in this passage, but he wants us to come away with a renewed sense of assurance that the God who began a work in us indeed will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And so there are definitely a lot of theological things we can think about and debate about here, but really it's about being assured of God's working in our life. Last week, as we were talking about the resurrection and our blessed hope and the fact that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that as He was glorified and had a glorified body, so too we will follow Him and also experience His presence in heaven and have a resurrection body. I had a discussion with Jennifer, and Jennifer had recommended a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven, and it piqued my interest. I haven't bought the book yet, but I looked at it online and I read some of the I guess on Amazon you can read the first chapter, chapter or so, and I was reading reviews, and one of the verses that I think one of the reviewers actually quoted was this verse here, which I think has relevance to our discussion today. He writes, "For the Christian, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventures shrink to a world where dreams and adventure forever expand." And so I think he's saying here is that death is not the end in the sense it's the beginning. We had dreams and hopes in our life, which are good dreams and hopes, but ultimately these dreams and adventures will expand into eternity. And I think that's a little bit, a glimpse of what it means to be glorified and to experience Christ in heaven. Now, I recommend buying this book, and I'm looking forward to making my way through it and getting a little bit of a better taste of what it will mean to be one day glorified, to be in the presence of the Lord. As we conclude, I want to go back to where we started, and that is that we as people of God can take comfort in His calling. And so, because we are called, everything has changed. We are called into a relationship with Him. He knows us intimately more than we can even know ourselves, and it is He who initiated the relationship. Even when we're going through difficulties, He knows what we're going through, and He will work it out according to His plan. And what really hit me as I was studying this passage is that it's not so much about me and how He works out His plan and work everything together for good in the lives of individuals, us individually, which in fact He does, but it's really more about God. It's much more God-focused than it is individual-focused. And I couldn't help but think of the song, "Not to us, but to God be the glory." So no matter what happens to us, good or bad, we can take comfort that we are part of God's plan of redemption, and He even calls us. And even if He calls us to difficulties in life, even if He calls us one day to be part of that hall of faith of those who are martyred for His call, for His cause, we can nonetheless give God the glory because we are part of His ultimate plan and for using us to bring Him the glory in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. And though when we read Paul and we read even this paragraph, we see that that our Apostle Paul, our brother in Christ, has many difficult things that he is trying to say. But nonetheless, we thank You that that we can take comfort in Your calling, and that even when we're going through the difficulties of life, and we will go through many difficulties and sorrows and sickness and the like, nonetheless, You do work all things out together for good, Lord, to help us in our lives oftentimes, but ultimately that Your plan would be established in Your kingdom here on earth, but also that You would receive all the glory, Lord, through our life and through Your working out Your kingdom in creation. And so, Lord, we do give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.